Well, this morning we were able to look into Hebrews chapter 9, the first part of the chapter there. And I would like to go back there again this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at the second half of the chapter, especially as it relates to the first, or more than half, really, of the latter chapter. We'll start reading. Let's read again. Overview, chapter 8, verse 13, and start there and read. "In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there were a tabernacle made of the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot, the head manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For yet that he should offer himself often, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So we're able to look this morning at the old tabernacle, the old high priest, the order of the high priest, and the old sacrifices. and looking at those things and how they pointed to the new. They pointed to the work of Christ. They pointed to his office as a high priest. They pointed to the perfect sacrifice of Christ and how he would fulfill all the things that were the symbols that would come. We read of the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31, where he said the new covenant, God would make a new covenant with his people, and this covenant would come. We spoke of the difficulty that it would be to take the old and all the Hebrews, those of the day that they have done this, and this was part of their life, and their fathers and fathers' fathers, this is what they had done. This is how they come to know God. This is how they drew close to God, because it was his ordinances that he was given, and they were used to coming to him through those things. So the author would have the challenge of presenting here in this chapter the new covenant, and that the old covenant was waxing away. It would be gone. It had no more effect that it had before. So we had this new covenant. And we're going to look at, and we also talked about conscience. This chapter is revolving around the insufficiency of the old covenant. And the main insufficiency that it goes into and really points out is the insufficient nature of being able to make one's conscience pure. They had the outward works, you had the works, you had the things you did, you had the things that would make you holy, and those, many fell into the error of ignoring their conscience and just going on and doing the works, really not having a relationship with God. You have a lot in the New Testament of when Christ is having to confront Sadducees and Pharisees and those that are caught up in their self-righteous way of religion, that they are only pleasing themselves and really not pleasing God or have no relationship, true relationship with him. But it's only in outward works in which they have become whitewashed tombs. So the conscience could not be purified. No one can know how to come to God, to be able to approach God. The high priest would come to him once a year, and that was it, into the Holy of Holies. He would be able to go into what was his presence there as he was dwelling among them, to be their God there in the tabernacle. They would go to him once a year. The people could not go to him. So they did not understand. They were not shown how they could come to God. So this is the answer that they're being given here by the author in Hebrews, that this was the old covenant, and he says that your consciences are not pure. Your consciences, you're guilty before God. You're still guilty before God, even though you're doing all these things. And he'll lay out now that this is what clears you before God. This is what God was meaning when Jeremiah prophesied there'd be a new covenant. There would be a new sacrifice. There would be a Savior that would come to give you clarity in your conscience, to make it pure before God, so that we could approach God, something that they did not fathom, had not fathomed up to this point. So we'll look into we'll start with verse 11. And again, we read Ephesians 2 that had the great "but God" comment, where God changed everything through his mercy. Here we have the "but Christ" transition. We have all the old. These things only were meats and drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances, until the time of Reformation. And then he says, "but Christ." But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So they point out here that we have a greater high priest. He calls Christ being come an high priest. Now this to them, that was the title, the high priest. This was the man that was able to go into God once a year. But this is now, Christ is now the high priest. He announces that here. He's the high priest of good things to come. And yes, we talked about that. We touched on that this morning, the good things to come, the great things to come, because of God's grace that is bestowed upon us to be a part of the new covenant. The old covenant, one that give no one really true understanding of righteousness and being able to be declared righteous before God. But the good things were come was Christian interaction with God. Those were the good things. Those good things to come, the prayer that you could bring up to him, approaching his throne with boldness, as we were told, through the work of Christ and what Christ has done to gain that for his children. So we have a greater high priest for good things to come. And it says, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So this is not of the building. This is speaking of heaven itself, the greater and perfect tabernacle, the city of Jerusalem. We talked of Revelation 21, read Revelation 21. If you want to look at that again, it's the first three verses tell us there in Revelation, there's not going to be a tabernacle. There's no need for the tabernacle on earth anymore. No need. It's abolished, it's gone, there's no benefit of it. Revelation 21, 1-3, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John said, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, we see that phrase often when we're speaking of the tabernacle. He will dwell among them and be their God. Here we have that same phrase. He will dwell among them and be their God. But the tabernacle, and you go into verse 22 of Revelation 21, it says, and I saw no temple, for God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There was no tabernacle, no temple. They were God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple and tabernacle of it. So there would be no need for a tabernacle on earth again, because God in Christ has accomplished all the things that it was purposed for and fulfilled those things. So there was a greater tabernacle, the one of heaven, and a greater sacrifice. Not the blood of goats and calves, but the sacrifice was the sacrifice of the one who was perfect, the one who would come and place his life and his blood for his children to obtain eternal redemption. And yes, it says he has obtained eternal redemption, not to become effective upon any other conditions, but eternal redemption that has been obtained by and is assured for all of those who are his children, given assurance. So it's not to be, and it's not to be repeated. He has obtained it. It's an eternal redemption, and it's obtained for all of his children. And he is the greater mediator between God and man, being the high priest. So that's been obtained, eternal redemption, through Christ. Verse 13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify through the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the old sacrifices, the old instructions may purify the outward. And there were instructions for purifying the flesh. But all these things, all these sacrifices, could never purify inwardly. It could never purge the conscience. So here he is presenting to them and us that the sacrifice of Christ purifies the whole person, soul and all, before God. And this alone can purge a guilty conscience. This alone directs us away from dead works, which are works that cannot save, they're works that cannot provide pleasing service to God, and direct us to a joyful service in God's kingdom work. So he is without spot, given as a sacrifice, and that purge our conscience from dead works. We talked about that this morning as well, the works and getting them out of order. When we look to the works for the salvation, and that a lot of times would end up happening then, because they were focused first on the works and second on the faith, when we know that faith precedes and faith must come before the works. So dead works that he's speaking of here are works that are not pleasing unto the Lord, works that would be dead. Hebrews 11:8 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And Paul in Romans 8:8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. John Gill says, Christ is the only person that can make peace and has done it. There are many things which are pleasing to him: prayer, praise, giving of alms, keeping his commandments, walking in his ways. But these unregenerate men cannot do it in an acceptable manner to God, for they are without the Spirit, without Christ, without faith. And in all they do, they have no view to the glory of God in what they're doing. They have neither grace, nor strength, nor right principles, nor right ends, which results in nothing but dead works. So in our consciences, the Holy Spirit, now in the new covenant now, we've given the Holy Spirit of God upon our salvation when we're saved. But before then is the calling. You know, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives when you're fighting that conscience, and that conscience is constantly struggling within you that you're not good enough, that you know that it requires too much, and you're just not able to do it. You're not capable. And we're told that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to that understanding, to bring us to the understanding that we're not good enough, we won't be good enough, and we can't obtain our own salvation. So then we're brought before the throne of God and before him, and that's when we either ignore conscience and go our own way, or we submit unto the Lord to seek him and to seek truth first. So then he purges our conscience with a perfect sacrifice that we may serve him fully, and our works are fruitful works to him. Verse 15 says, and for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Chapter before in Hebrews 8:6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And of course those better promises are the promises of that eternal inheritance that he has bought for us and gained for his children. Paul in Romans 10, if we read 9-13, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believe on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's greater promises, and that greater promises is built upon the greater sacrifice in our Savior Jesus Christ. It points out here that by means of death, and it's also for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, the First Covenant, the Old Covenant. What does this mean here? John Gill points out here that the sense is that though legal sacrifices could atone for sin, nor ceremonial ablutions cleanse from them, yet the sins of Old Testament saints were expiated, their iniquities pardoned, and they justified and saved through the blood of Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, whose death is the redemption of transgressions past, present, and to come, whose blood is the ransom price for them, and was shed for the remission of them, even the sins that are past through the forbearance of God, who took the surety's word for the performance of all this. which is the fullness of time, he strictly fulfilled to the satisfaction of the law and justice. We can see this in Romans 3, 23 and 25, where he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sin that are past through the forbearance of God." So the remission of sin that are past as well as those that are present and those that would be in the future. So these are speaking of those that are called out of life, the life of works, and out of the life of empty service into God's gracious blessing and into faith in Christ alone for their salvation. Hebrews 9, 16 through 18 speaks of the testament and the testator. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator lives, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So for the covenant to be valid, it must be in effect and secured by the one making the promises of it, to make a covenant. John Gill says here, he is called the testator. Christ, as God, has an equal right to dispose of the inheritance, both of grace and glory. And as mediator, nothing is given without his consent. And whatever is given with a view to his death, looking back to his death, which everything is founded upon. And comes through it by the virtue of it. Hence, there is a necessity of that. And that on the account of divine perfections, particularly of the declaration of God's righteousness, or by reason of his justice, and also because of his purpose and decrees which have fixed it, and of his promises, which are yea and amen in Christ, and are ratified by his blood. So he has ratified the covenant through his blood. The earlier covenants being sealed through the blood, ratified through the blood of the animals, of those, the innocent animals that were sacrificed in order to represent the substitution and the atonement for sin that would come in Christ. So the first covenant was secured by sacrifice, the ordinance of God, in order to show that the covenant required the offering of innocence in place of the guilty. And it was a picture of what was to come, the new covenant of Christ that would do the same. But would do it completely. Verse 19 through 22 says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." You can go, we can go to Exodus 24, verse 4 through 8, to read the blood of the covenant. He says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" So this is the sealing of the covenant with the people here, the old covenant. Now turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So here we have Christ declaring that this blood is his blood, is the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, being shed for many for the remission of sins, replacing the old. So that's Exodus 24 and Matthew 26. In the 23rd verse, he says it was in Hebrews 9, 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So we're looking at the old covenant, the pattern of things in the heavens. That is that all the people, the book of the covenant, the tabernacle, the vessels, which were types and patterns of persons and things in the gospel, churches, they would be purified with blood and water, with scarlet wool and hyssop. But the heavenly things, he says, themselves, with better sacrifices than these. So through the sacrifice of Christ, his children are given access to the heavenly things themselves, to have direct access to the heavenly things. The whole reason a better sacrifice was required was because it was designed to make the conscience pure, that it should be purified. The surface in heaven was required, it required holiness, and there was no option. It required complete righteousness and holiness. No defilement would enter therein. So by design, it was to make even the conscience, the inward, pure through Jesus Christ. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the priests of old, of course, they entered the holy place of the tabernacle. Jesus entered heaven in the presence of God, where he resides as a perfect mediator for his saints. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant priests, they had to enter once every year in the holy place. They entered daily into the sanctuary to give sacrifices. But here we're told, and we're given, God put away sin by the sacrifice of his son Christ once and for all. Hebrews 7, turn back a couple chapters there. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Saved to the uttermost, completely saved, saved by the power of Christ with a pure conscience before God, and to make intercession for them. The benefit of having Christ as a mediator, Christ to put away that sin, Christ to be there in the presence of God as a high priest continually to offer the work of a mediator for his children to God is it's a priceless, wonderful gift that we have to go to prayer to him at any moment, daily, to be able to seek him and seek his help, to seek his work in our lives and the lives of those around us, because he's there in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God in heaven. So he didn't enter. He entered in once. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. He's speaking of those of old. If he had to do to accomplish this the same way that they had, he would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. He'd had to suffer many times to offer so many sacrifices, but it was done once and then required once and completed at one event in the end of the world. He appeared, and it says, to put away sin. by the sacrifice of himself. See, it's interesting to say put away sin. We still sin. We still deal with sin. So he's talking up here, putting away sin is our guilt before God, to be able to put away sin. That's a statement there that's a strong statement to be able to be accomplished by Christ. And it's something that we cannot underestimate, the power of his blood, the power of his sacrifice to make us pure before God. It's something that's hard to fathom. It's hard to think of sin actually being put away and completely put away. John Gill says the filth of it is put away by his blood. The guilt of it is put away by his atoning sacrifice. The punishment of it is put away by his suffering and death. The dominion of it is put away by the power of his grace. That was a wonderful comment to cover the bases for us there, that it was put away, completely put away, by the work of Christ on the cross. And that's the great benefit we have under the new covenant, of being able to come before God boldly, approaching his throne, still trembling and still in fear of his power and his holiness, but yet knowing that Christ has bought for us that right and that ability to be able to do that, and completely putting away sin. Then he concludes with verse 27 and 28 here of this chapter. And that is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So his point of man wants to die. And after that death, there comes the judgment. After that death, that is the approaching God. That is coming before him, face to face, to see him, to be there, sitting before him. To experience that is similar to what the Old Testament priests experienced when they went into the Holy of Holies once a year, to be in his presence. And I'm sure many of us will be fearing and trembling before his holiness. But still, we've been given the boldness because of Christ to be able to go before him, to be able to live after going before him, and be able to be redeemed, to be a part of his kingdom. So when you're appointed, we're appointed to die, after that, the judgment, what will be your plea? What will be your plea at the judgment of God upon your soul? Will it be works? Will it be excuses? Or will it be Christ? Faith in Christ. Residing and resting completely in him, in his work, his atonement, in what he has done. He said it's one offering. And that one offering, once offered, it bore all the sins of the many people who would be brought to Christ through the Holy Spirit's moving within them to bring them to faith in him. Out of dead works, out of hopelessness, bringing them to hope and to the works of his kingdom. Yeah, and he closes it here. He says, and he will come back. He will appear a second time, and this time without sin unto salvation. So he's going to be returning. Are you looking for Christ to return? And in his returning, at that time, it will not be to work out the salvation for his people. That will be done. It will be to gather his people. Are you prepared to be gathered to his home, to your home, that he has prepared for you? Yeah, I would plead with you to fall before him and to pray. And offer unto him the work. If you want to offer up to him the works that you have done, to see that those works are insufficient. But then go to him in humble submission and looking to Christ for your work. For his work has been done. And his work is what will save us, what will bring us into him. So be prepared to look for Christ, to look for Christ on his return. Be prepared to point to him when the judgment comes, because it is him that has gained us all the hope of salvation and eternal life. So he is returning. We'll be waiting for his return to gather us home. So let's wait patiently, but as we wait, we work diligently to do his will and to present the gospel to others so that others who need to hear of his gospel and the work of Jesus Christ, and to display to them and tell them and show them the wonderful grace that we are in the new covenant, to know that we have a Savior, one who has come and provided all these things so that we can be of a pure conscience. And if you do not have a pure conscience, you must take that to Christ. You must take that to him. And you plead that he show you in his word, and to bring you into faith in him, so that that conscience before God can be free. And that work is that work that will be pleasing unto him from that point forward. That we're pleasing to submit to him, to suppress the sin, and to work to fulfill his kingdom, to that his kingdom come, that we would desire that his kingdom come and his will be done.